You can go down the other side or whatever.
Yes, sir.
Okay, let me just cover a couple of things. I noticed I'm the one who prints and edits the bulletin, so if there are mistakes, you can blame me. I discovered one. Our Wednesday night Bible study inside says that we're in Micah 2, but the right reference is on the back where it says we're in Micah 4, 6. So we went through a number of chapters Wednesday night. We were in 2, 6 through 8 to start with, and that's where we went. So we had a very good discussion, and it's on Facebook. Now, when Angela's running around, that's Facebook. She's getting people on it. But then we also have YouTube for Sunday, but we don't have that for Wednesday night. But it's there for people to go look at, and it does bless people. I get calls from people. My sister lives in Georgia. She watches it, and she doesn't always get to see it when we're live, but she can go see it later, which is a great blessing. So as perverse as Facebook can be in so many ways, God still uses it to bless his kingdom. What a wonderful thing. So anyway, you can look at the rest of the bulletin of the other announcements that are there. I want to just encourage you to come to our Wednesday night meeting and also Saturday. Had a good fellowship Saturday. Are there any other things that need to be mentioned? All right. Well, you can come right on up here. And you know, it's really interesting how we become dependent upon technology, and then when it doesn't work, we're troubled, you know.
Yeah, we're scurrying around.
But we're not going to let it deter us.
Earlier, the pastor mentioned the Epiphany Ministry, and again, if those who don't know, it's a ministry, a three-day trek into the juvenile correction facility. We're there for 10 hours a day, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and this year it's always on the first, on the President's Day weekend. I mean, not President's Day, I'm sorry, Columbus Day weekend, when they have a three-day weekend. And this is the first time in 4 years. Doreen and I, many of us have done it before, but I was doing it for like 7 straight years, and then COVID hit, and it's the first time they've allowed us back in the prison since that happened. So we're taking advantage, and we need your prayers. I have a prayer list right here. You know, it'll be, I don't remember the dates. I know it's either 12th, 13th, and 14th, or 11th, 12th, and 13th.
That's 12th and 14th. I think I got it in here.
Yeah. But anyway, we'd like you to put your name on it to pray during that day. And the thing is, with the prayer, it's not that...
It's in the bulletin.
12th through, yeah. So 12th, 13th, and 14th. Think I'm in the ministry and I don't even know what day it is. But anyway,
that's all right.
The interesting thing about the prayer is that you put your first name only on there. It's because each day we make a little chain with your name on it. And so during the weekend, you know, each day they'll go around the room with this chain with the name of each person that's praying for him, and that really makes a difference in their life. They say, oh, these people don't know me, and they're praying for me. You know, it gives them a visual. You know, it's easy. You know, one thing to say, hey, we have people praying for you, but then when they see, you know, that there's a lot of people praying, and sometimes there's been 200 for one day, you know, so you got these people coming out with a chain going around the room, and with all these people who are praying, and so it stays up the whole weekend. So every day, and there, I mean, you could be the same name, but it's saying, hey, these people are praying for you because they want you to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if you're interested, I encourage you, that's the most powerful thing is prayer, you know. So is if you want to pray, you know, for that would be great, and I know the kids would be at all with it. And the other thing is also we sponsor kids. So if any of you are interested in sponsoring a kid or paying for a Bible for them, because we do give them a Bible, you can go in the back and, you know, and take a ticket out and put your name on the ticket, whether you want, you know, the tax deductible or not. Because the other thing is they, when they get a Bible, that ticket goes on there saying this person paid for that Bible for you, even though it's only the first name. Again, it's first name only. So we sponsor the kid because there's a lot of things that we give the child during the weekend. And then we also pay for Bibles, you know, for them to have. So those are just two things that the Epiphany Ministry does, and I encourage you once again as if you pray, because it's great, that chain going around. You don't know what it means. Thank you.
I have a PowerPoint with my scriptures on it, and it disappeared. It's been an interesting morning, but anyway, I helped them get it back up there. Otherwise, I have to look all of them up in the Bible, and I'd just rather do it this way because it's quicker and you get to see it. Okay, let's let the kids go to their part. If you need to take care of anything, you can do it now, but I think I'll launch right into my sermon. I do want to thank Robert and Cindy, who are upstairs helping us out with this thing. And we've got some challenges with it. And our musician that would lead our worship is sick today. And so anyway, we just continue to pray, because God will work through whatever. As soon as I get my wind back after running up there, I'll be all right. Okay. Well, all right then. Put this over here where I can keep it from rolling off. All right. I am preaching through the book of Esther. For those of you who are visiting with us here for the first time, we welcome you. And we also have a visitor's packet, welcome packet we like to give you before you leave. I'm now in Esther chapter 3. So today our story continues. And actually the story that's introduced today continues through the rest of the book. It is this guy by the name of Haman who decides he wants to kill all the Jews, and we'll read about that in a moment. And he took this kind of action because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so we're going to begin that story right now. So let's read. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but he still refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews through the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence, the lots were called Purim, to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March the 7th, nearly a year later. Then Haman approached the King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it pleases the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." I just want to make a comment. 10,000 bags of silver? Obviously, this guy had some other resources. And of course, it kind of fits the other scriptures to say that, you know, when you get your focus on the materialism, it will corrupt you. And that's what's happening here. Anyway, the king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." So on April 17, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the government's governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatchers were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March the 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all people, so they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. That's the entire chapter 3 of Esther, 15 verses. It's such a fascinating story. You can continue reading on your own, because I'm going to just talk about this section today. But there's a lot to really discuss here, even if it doesn't seem like it. This, of course, is a very interesting story, and it's also fascinating how it became scripture. I'm just, you know, intrigued by all of this because of what it is and the story it is. And yet, at the same time, it is also because of this man, Mordecai, who was obviously a very influential person, but a very godly man. And we're not told a lot of the details, either about him or Haman, or what it is that's going on that caused this to happen. But we obviously can see that Haman is a very vain and a self-interested, self-promoting individual. Tom, would you go ahead and close that door there just so that we don't hear the noise from... We have those of you that are here, first time, we have a Spanish fellowship that meets at the same time we are. We're hoping to get the building built. We didn't mention that today, but keep praying for that. The process of getting the building permit seemed ready, but then there's some other details. You know how the government is. They always come up with all kinds of other red tape stuff. So just keep praying. We'll get it resolved and get started on it, and God will certainly bless in that way. Anyway, obviously, God gave us this scripture because there are lessons he wants us to learn. And I think one of the great lessons, among others, which I will cover, is how God is involved in our lives and helping to direct us if we seek him. And that's what Mordecai was doing. It might seem like, well, he's just being rebellious. No, he was following the Lord. And he also passed that on to Esther as she became his adopted daughter, and he raised her, and she became a very faithful witness too, as we'll see as we go through this story. So I want to begin with this first point. Haman is honored by the king. As I mentioned, we're not told what led the king to honor Haman or how Haman became the guy that he was, but obviously he is wealthy, as I mentioned. But he is elevated to the highest position next to the king. And this position caused all the royal officials to bow down to him whenever he passed by them. That is almost a form of worship, which God forbid. He never, ever endorsed that or even authorized that anyone would bow down to any king in Israel. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the only king they should have had was God. And then when they got the first king, Saul, it was God because God tolerated it. And then, of course, you know, we would know the rest of the stories about how the different kings came along, and there were none of them perfect by any means, and a lot of times created a lot of trouble. So anyway, this position was also being, not honored in the way that it should have been for them, the way they wanted it to be, by Mordecai. And so He was told to submit, but he refused. So I want to read this scripture because this can be confusing to us because of how we need to be involved. And in our country, I'll have a little more to say about that because we are a country that was founded upon godly principles. Unfortunately, that's not being taught today, particularly in our schools, but even in our media, it is being lied about so many times. But anyway, here's what Paul said about the government and how we should respect the officials. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. Now, just let me stop a moment because I'm not going to talk about this a lot, but I know this can be very troubling. You say, well, how come God would allow these evil people to be in position? Well, first of all, he allowed the devil to rebel. He allowed Adam and Eve to rebel. He allowed sin to come into this world. And the reality is, folks, we could never know God's righteousness if we didn't also see how evil evil is. I mean, Adam and Eve, if you would think they were perfect, and the devil comes along and offers them something better, or they thought it was better. And of course it wasn't, but that's what happens when you have no context in which to make a decision. And so this is why we're to do what we're doing, so that we can portray the God of heaven in the circumstances, no matter how bad they might be. So Paul goes on, and by the way, just let me say this, Rome wasn't a great place. Paul ends up in prison and then eventually is executed by them because of the gospel. So it's not like he's saying, oh, Rome's the perfect place. This is the paradise we've arrived at. It was not. So he goes on. For the authorities do not strike fear into people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for the very same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them. And give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Romans 13:1-7. Now, I know reading this and you hear this and you say, well, wait a minute. Why isn't Mordecai obeying this? Well, there are exceptions. The reality is Jesus did not obey the authorities because they would have caused him to sin. And so there are exceptions, and that's what we need to realize. But it's still the idea is that we do what we should and then take whatever consequences come, even if the people that are after us are trying to destroy us, which is what was happening in the case of Mordecai. The people were going to be destroyed if Haman has his way. However, when Paul was facing death by the Roman government, he never spoke against the government. And when he wrote to Timothy, here is what he told Timothy. This is right now. He knows he's going to die. He's going to say that here. But here's what he's saying to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. You think that time has arrived? Possibly? I know. I'm being facetious. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. What an incredible perspective Paul has. And Paul has that perspective precisely, Kathy, because of the scriptures you shared. Oh, I was going to say you read too many scriptures, and of course, I'm just kidding. I read a lot myself, and I get criticized sometimes by reading too much scripture. I don't think you can ever read too much scripture. But anyway, the reality is that he had the Spirit of God in him, and he was focused on what God wanted him to do, and he did not allow his circumstances to cause him to be discouraged or to become bitter, as so often can happen when people don't get what they think God should give them. Here, Paul didn't say a thing against the Roman government. He could have, because he certainly was being punished by them because he stood for the truth. And it appears that he's received this death sentence. And yet, he's not complaining about that at all. What he is saying is I know where I'm going, and it's going to be far better. And so he's not concerned about what is happening here. He just wants to make sure that he is living the way he should and doing what he should in order that he might bring praise to God for the gospel. And of course, Jesus himself was absolutely faultless. I should say Jesus was absolutely faultless. Paul wasn't. And he submitted to the authorities and even gave up his life in order that he might accomplish what needed to be accomplished so you and I could have this life. And that is such an incredible thing. I mean, the more we meditate upon that, the more incredible it is for us to think that the God who is perfect would do what he did for us. In fact, in Jesus' case, when he was on trial, they released a criminal instead of him, as you probably remember, which further illustrates how God works in the midst of evil circumstances for his purposes and our ultimate good. So we need to remember that, so that when we're in circumstances that aren't going well for us, instead of complaining, we'll be like Paul and give him the praise. This is what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4 when he was writing his second letter, actually his third, we now know the first one was not preserved. But he was writing this letter to them, and he said this: therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this ministry, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. If the gospel we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the gospel. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. Do you hear anybody today preaching about themselves? I think we do, don't we? But not Paul, not the early believers, because they understood this. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. We're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, "I believed in God, so I spoke." We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. 2 Corinthians 4:1 through 15. You know, when we remember that and we keep our focus on that, it helps us to realize just how important it is for us to live the way we should so that what we're doing counts for eternity, bringing more glory to God. What a marvelous thing to keep in mind. What a great perspective in this life if we live that way. And obviously, Mordecai, he didn't know all that we know. He certainly didn't know about Jesus, and yet he had this perspective. He was going to live his life for God and not for anyone else. So this grace that God has given us is so marvelous that it will empower us to live in this evil world the way we should. It is necessary so that we can better understand and know our God and Savior. But there comes a time when we will have to stand against evil, as Mordecai did. And so that... Uh-oh. Now what did I do? Well, I'm just going to... I don't know what I did here. I go through this and I think I've got it right, you know. Somehow I messed up. But the last scripture I think I read was 2 Corinthians 4:1 through 15. So I don't know what the next one is because it's not here in my notes. But anyway, let's do this. My second point is Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman. We aren't given any background details, as I've already mentioned. We don't know what the connection was between Mordecai and his situation. We aren't told about what Mordecai's circumstances were with the king and his officials. But obviously, he was known and noticed when he didn't honor Haman as the rest of them were doing. And of course, I'm assuming Mordecai probably knew enough about Haman to know that he wasn't a good person. And that's why he was doing what he was doing. When Haman found out about Mordecai's behavior toward him, he could have simply reported it to the king, but instead it motivated him to plot to kill all the Jews. I would expect, too, that he probably had already developed an attitude toward them, and this gave him the opportunity to do what he really ultimately wanted to do anyway. It became a great opportunity for him. And so we need to realize that evil will always be present in this life and that we need Jesus in order to deal with it. Keep that in mind. That is why Paul was, when he was born again, discovered this about sin. Now let me see if that's the verse. Yes. Somehow I got it out. It must have left the second point. I don't know what happened, but this is the one I want to read right now because this is what Paul discovered after he was born again. And of course, those of you that have been here for a while know that I think the key to being able to live at the beginning at least and then to continue to live the Spirit-filled life is to read Romans 6, 7, and 8 every day for a year. That's what I was challenged to do. And the guy that challenged me, he said, don't try to understand it all. And he said, you will not do it every day like you should, which is true. I missed a day or two. But he said, just pick up where you left off and keep going. And it is amazing how empowering it is. Let's listen here to what Paul said. What then am I suggesting? That the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. Isn't that so true? You know, when you find out you shouldn't do something, that's funny how your flesh just says, oh, that's what I want to do. If there were no law, sin would not have had that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of these commands and deceived me. It used the command to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and his commands are holy and right and good. Well, how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. See, that's the key. What a great concept, and we need to remember this. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Or another translation says, this body of death. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Romans 7, 7 through 8, 2. And how that agrees with your message, Kathy. That is so true. I mean, it's such a transforming scripture. Now, I know I read this often because it is so meaningful to me. It is what helped me to overcome my sinful life, even though I grew up, I became a Christian at 11 years old. But you know, I began to discover this thing. I grew up in a fellowship that taught that we were saved by our own righteousness. I know they didn't intend to, but it was nothing but a works-oriented relationship. What they actually might not have said it quite this way, but what it was really ended up being taught was, is Jesus saves you, now you've got to work to get there. No, that's not the reason we have good works. We have good works because Jesus saved us, and he enables us to do the good works. But we don't do the good works in order to score good points so we can make it. How misguided that is, and of course that works to the devil's advantage. So even Mordecai, though he didn't know Jesus, understood some principles about this, that God was greater than anyone on earth. So how much more we should live this way when we have the revelation that Jesus has given us. It enables us to live this in this world victoriously. Now, I guess I left out point two. Isn't that something? I don't know how in the world I did that. Anyway, it doesn't matter. So anyway, now we're ready for point three, and that's the king's verdict. Haman, this evil guy, which I've been referring to, he didn't just want to take action against Mordecai. You know, he could have gone to the king and said, this is what this guy did, you need to deal with him. No, no, he took it as an opportunity to kill all the Jewish people. We're not told exactly why he hated the Jews, but he had come to do that. And of course, I believe that the truth of the matter is this is what Satan does through sin in us, because he hates God and he motivates the people to do evil. The scriptures make that clear. You know, he is a roaring lion, as Peter says, going around seeking whom he can devour. So the king, who lived in the citadel of Susa, gave the verdict to kill all the Jews. And the interesting thing is our last scripture said that the city of Susa was confused by this order. You see, I don't think the Jews were trying to overthrow the government, and so the people didn't hate the Jews, and so this created a consternation for them. But I find it also interesting that the king is being led to do this evil act by Haman. But this is the way of evil. It is certainly very much the action that happens all the time, and we're seeing it in spades in our nation. Even the church at large is being caught up with this, as many churches are supporting homosexual marriage and abortion, as well as allowing other sins to be tolerated, sometimes even supported. Yet the scripture is very clear about how we should view all these things. In fact, I want to read a scripture. I don't read this very often, but this is scripture. And as much as I love Romans 6, 7, and 8, it doesn't start out that way. Here's chapter 1, and here's what Paul says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, I always wonder why it is that if an atheist doesn't think there's a God, why is he so passionate about proving it? What difference does it make? I have something I'll share later on that point, but I just had to say that here. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Now, I have to say this. I just can't let it go. There are churches today that are actually performing weddings for homosexual people. Well, they're obviously not reading the Bible, or they don't care about what the Bible says. But often these people just want to take what they like out of the Bible and ignore the rest of it. I mean, this isn't just Paul's writing. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to share. Anyway, let me continue now. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. There are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. You know, the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, that's Romans, just for those listening, Romans 1, 18 through 32, as you can see on the screen. The scripture says, the fool has said, there is no God. And here is an illustration. I got this. I think this is fantastic. Dear atheist, challenge of the day. And then there's a picture of all the watch pieces, parts that make a watch. Place each part in a sealed box. Shake box until you get a watch. How long do you think that might take? Forever? Yeah, you're not going to do it. And yet, that is nothing compared to the universe that these guys want to believe that just happened, you know, put itself together, got started somehow by itself. How ridiculous. You see, this scripture here in Romans points to so much that is happening today. And unfortunately, even in the church, it's happening. How sad. You see, our nation, and people don't want to remember this, and I wish it could be out more prominently, was founded upon godly principles and the truth of the scriptures. When the pilgrims came to this country, they came here in order to worship God in truth. And here is part of the Mayflower Compact that was given in that they made in 1620. Now, how many of you know the Mayflower Compact? See, I mean, nobody reads it. And yet here is what they wrote. Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, Dubai these presents, and this is their old English, so you got to bear with me. I just did it exactly as they wrote it. Solemnly and mutually in the presence of God, and they capitalized certain letters, and they capitalized presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient. Oh, hang on. Didn't move my page over. All right, let me do that again. As shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Wow. What a commitment. That's what they did. The pilgrims, when they came here, that was their commitment to establish that kind of a community. So I realize, you know, that one's maybe a little difficult to read because of the Old English, which was in 1620. If you know anything about the King James Version, that was 1611, so it can be a little difficult. And by the way, if you don't even know what the original King James looks like. You want to see it, I have a copy. But the 1787 edition that we have today is even more difficult sometimes because it's not written in our English of today. But anyway, having said that, this would lead to the founding of this nation, and the founders had faith in God even if they weren't Christians. I'm not sure, and I don't believe Benjamin Franklin was a Christian, but this is what he said. Here is my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we render to him is in doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life representing its conduct in this one. So he might be a Christian, I don't know. It's not really clear from history, but that's a pretty good statement, isn't it? I don't find anything I can disagree with. I have one more comment. He wrote that on March 9th, 1750. When Elizabeth Willing Powell asked Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" He replied, "A republic if you can keep it." Now, here's the thing. Having read that, do people understand what a republic is? No. They want a dictatorship. That's what's happening in our government today. They're trying to dictate to us what we're going to do and what we're going to think and what we're going to believe. Well, unfortunately, our children are not being taught the truth about history. There's so much more I could share, but I don't want to take time. I'm running long here anyway. About the history of this nation. They're being indoctrinated by a humanistic, socialistic propaganda. And the only way we can be delivered from this evil is through God. We don't know what his plan is. We don't know what he's going to do, particularly with this nation. We don't know the timing of the events, but we do know that the scriptures are clear that the closer we get to Jesus' return, the worse it's going to get. So we shouldn't be surprised, you know. And I'm going to tell you something. I have my views about the next election, but I also want you to know it's not what's going to save us. I don't care if we get everybody in there that I think should be in there. It isn't the solution to the hope for this world. Might make things better a little while, but that's not the solution. The one thing I know, as I've said, evil will increase. And one of the reasons I know it, and I know I've taught through the book of Revelation twice. I know my views don't line up with a lot of people's. But there's one thing that is very clear, that things are getting very bad when we get to the end. I just want to share this brief scripture, and then I'm near to being finished. After this, John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice come from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her double what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.'" Revelation 18, 1 through 8. Now, if I kept reading, we got to chapter 19. You know, Jesus comes back and brings it to an end, and we're with him forever. And that's the goal. That's our joy. So anyway, the scriptures certainly are clear about this, and let us never doubt the truth of God. So I conclude this way. The righteous acts of Mordecai were being contrasted with the evil plot of Haman in this book of Esther. And we will continue to see this story unfold, which, you know, you can go ahead and read it if you can't wait to hear what I have to say, but it's an exciting story. Even though Mordecai is living in a foreign pagan land, he is still grounded in the scriptures and is willing to follow God no matter what the cost may be for him. And since we now know the full story of the gospel of Jesus, we should be even more encouraged living the way God wants us to live. Here's a great psalm that I'm going to end with by David that helps keep our minds on the right track if we allow God to give us his peace. "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people ruin my reputation? How long will you make groundless accusations? How long will you continue your lies? You can be sure of this. Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. He will answer when I call to him. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight as you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of righteous and trust in Yahweh. Many, Yahweh, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy, even though others may have greater abundance of things. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, will keep me safe." That's David writing that, Psalm 4, 1 through 8. David was a great king. He had a lot of victory, but he also messed up. And he experienced a lot of pain, not just because of his own sin, but because of the attacks of evil people against him. And that's one of the things he's talking about here. So I pray that this message this morning will help to encourage you as you live your life and staying on the right path, no matter what may come. And I end it there. Craig, you can dismiss us with prayer.
Real quick, earlier the pastor says, why did God put Esther in the Bible, because it seemed like no reason, but the last statement that he made is that Mordecai was showing us, even in the midst of a corrupt government, that we stand true to Jesus Christ. And we too, that should